Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, reading there in the 11th chapter, verses 23 through 36. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of Ruth Lynn's, Bill's, Jenny's, and my mouths may be acceptable in your sight, and the meditations of all of our hearts may indeed be pleasing, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Later on in the service, we will gather at table to celebrate communion. More accurately, I will gather at table and the elders will bring the elements to you. But we will celebrate communion. Communion is more than just bread and grape juice. I know we know that all at some level. The distinctions of what various theological traditions believe about what happens are very interesting, at least they are to me, but I won't go into that just now. In our tradition, though, we make the statement that Christ is uniquely present to us in communion. We don't say much more than that, even Calvin didn't, but we declare that there is a great mystery that surrounds the event of communion such that it is, as we said, more than the sum of its parts. More than simply the bread and the juice. I have a hunch, though, that the way that Christ is uniquely present to us is at least to some extent described by the words we recite when we say or we sing the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the communion of the saints. I think it's helpful at times to define terms, so I'll say what we do and don't mean by this. What we don't mean by this statement is that we believe in a bunch of super good dead people who subsist on scraps of bread and a half of an ounce of grape juice. Now, I know that sounds absurd, but I think it is helpful at times to fence out exactly what doctrine does not say. What we do mean, though, is that we believe that all the believers in every time and place are united by our shared belief in Jesus Christ. We are one body in Christ. I have a colleague who regularly and fervently speaks of her personal relationship with Jesus Christ. She means it. For her, it is very real, very personal. But I was having lunch with her and another colleague one day, and when he heard her say this, he replied, "I don't know what that means at all when you say that. I have no sense of it. But what I do understand, what I can see, is all of the people I know who show me what it means to believe in Jesus." I believe that what he was speaking of is the very communion of the saints, the body of Christ, the visible witness in the world in every time and every place to the grace of God. Today, we are going to hear from the communion of the saints. Ruth Lynn and Bill and Jenny will speak of what they believe, and then we will go to the table together. And I believe that Jesus will be present among us as we do all of these things.
Oh, hi. My name is Ruth Lynn Newell, and this I believe. Our Lord Jesus Christ has never strayed from my side. His steadfast love is, in fact, from everlasting to everlasting. I am loosely quoting verse 17 of the 103rd Psalm. For most of my life, I was not aware of Jesus' abiding love, of his constant presence. But when my unfailing good health turned into a diagnosis of advanced ovarian cancer 10.5 years ago, one of my immediate thoughts was to pray that God let me live long enough to see my two nephews grow up. They were 7 and 11 years old then. My nephew Christopher turned 22 this spring and has aspirations of being a professional baseball player, a pitcher to be precise. He's big but shy and couldn't be any sweeter. As much as I love him, I don't think I could stand at home plate and let him throw a fastball at me. Alexander just graduated from Allatoona High School and is heading to the University of South Florida in about a week. Alex is outgoing and charismatic. The world is his oyster. I know he'll be just fine no matter his chosen path. Yes, Jesus answered my initial prayer, but I've sent up countless others along my cancer journey. When I was a child, I was taught not to pray for myself. But as my journey got tougher, I added myself to my prayers. I needed to talk to the Lord about things. I needed to ask for his guidance as I faced tough treatment decisions. I needed to ask him to soothe me when I was afraid. I needed to ask him to strengthen me when I didn't think I could endure the pain or the next indignity. He hasn't seemed to mind my selfish prayers a bit. They've pretty much turned into regular conversations at this point. I consider him to be a real partner in my battle against ovarian cancer. He's always, always there, full of the grace and love that I seek. I am forever thankful. And that brings me to you, all of you. I want you to know for certain that your prayers and love continue to bolster me. It helps me so much when you tell me you're praying for me and that you love me. And it helps me when you demonstrate your love by telling me I look pretty, which is a bit of a stretch, by taking me to chemo or doctor's appointments, or by taking turns playing nurse after surgery. There are countless wonderful and loving things that you do to help me, and I thank you. Heaven knows, and I mean heaven really does know, that I could not have survived 2 months of radiation treatments at MD Anderson in Houston without your prayers, without your notes and cards that decorated my hotel room window, without the elders and deacons' wonderful group holiday photo, all your emails, your presence in my life. The Lord blesses me with your prayers and your love. The Lord's steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. This I believe.
Good morning. I'm Bill Means, and that's a tough act to follow. But when I first began thinking about this talk, a friend suggested I expound on the role of wine in Jesus' teachings. I am the vine, you are the branches, and of course the famous wedding reception where Jesus transformed jugs of water into a grand cru. A dissertation on this very subject was delivered recently by a Columbia Seminary doctoral student. But I didn't want to use this opportunity to speak to you to talk about something so lighthearted. What I want to share is a belief that is more central to my life than that. I believe in honoring the human dignity of all people because God's image is reflected in all people. Reading from the first chapter of Genesis, verse 27, "So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." This is who we are down deep, all of us. Children of God. I am a son of the South, born in Memphis, raised in Atlanta, raised a Christian from a long line of Baptists and Methodists. I'm a Southern guy and a straight guy, raised with a full set of prejudices that I have struggled to overcome and learn from. By the grace of God, I was led here to Morningside to continue my faith journey. I am grateful to be part of a community where individuals and families of all shapes and sizes are welcomed and respected. As many of you know, our daughter Katie, who grew up in this church, is gay and since age 16 has lived openly as a gay woman. I deeply respect her for choosing to be open about her sexual orientation because that's a part of who she is. She didn't choose to be gay, to live a gay lifestyle, whatever that is. It's who she is. It's her identity. Her choice was to express her identity openly and with dignity. This congregation, this church, allowed Katie the freedom to express who she is. You accepted her and nurtured her as she navigated her transition from adolescence into adulthood, and we will never forget that great blessing. But many gay people are not so fortunate. Through Katie and others, I've met many gay men and women, good people, intelligent, faithful, socially conscious, productive members of society. Yet almost all of them have stories of rejection by family, by acquaintances, even by their church. Actually, often by their church. And that's something I just don't understand. I believe that people of diverse gender identities are children of God and are included in the teachings of Jesus. Referring to the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, which we've already heard a bit of, when one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." I am grateful for the recent vote by the majority of presbyteries to remove the restrictive amendment to the PCUSA Constitution. By so doing, we have enabled all people to serve their churches in leadership roles. But even so, many Christians, many Presbyterians don't see things the way I do. They have their own deeply held beliefs about gays and lesbians, and these attitudes have found voice in the laws and policies of our society. I am disappointed that many who share our Christian faith use the Bible to justify their beliefs. Of course, there's nothing new about this. Previous generations, no doubt some of my own ancestors, used Scripture to justify slavery and segregation and to restrict women from leadership positions in the church. As a Christian, I feel obligated to practice my faith according to God's Word. As a Presbyterian, I feel compelled to uphold the great ends of the church from our Book of Order, including providing nurture and spiritual fellowship for the children of God and promoting social righteousness. I believe that restrictions should be removed to keep lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals from enjoying the rights granted all citizens and all church members. That's what I believe. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. To me, this means that I should open my heart and open my mind and think. Think about how diversity fits into God's plan. Think about why gays are part of God's creation. Think about what our attitude should be toward people who are left-handed or red-haired or of a different skin color, or who love someone of their own gender. Are these not our neighbors? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Good morning. By a process of elimination, I guess you figured out I'm Jenny. It is a pleasure to share with you this morning what I have learned thus far on my faith journey. Whenever I'm drawn into conversations about God, I tell Bible stories. Now I'm being asked to go beyond the Bible stories, to stand before you with nothing but what I believe, what I know to be true for me. But I find I just can't do it. I have to tell my story within the framework of one particular Bible story. Here is my interpretation of that story. I relate far more readily to the elder brother in the prodigal son story than the younger brother. I see the elder brother, I'll call him John, as having struggled all his life to understand and receive his father's freely given love, the very same love he saw so lavishly bestowed upon his wayward younger brother. I imagine John thought his dutiful work and diligent care of his father's holdings would earn him that love. I don't know if his father's gentle reminder, "You are always with me, and all that I have is yours," cut through John's hurt and confusion, and I'm pretty sure there was some envy there too, at seeing his father's reception of his younger brother. After all, it's not easy to change instantly from a lifelong mindset of thinking that one must earn love to a mindset of just receiving it. I was baptized by my father, a Baptist minister, at the age of 8. I remember going to him and asking to be baptized and then engaging in a long conversation with him so he could be sure that I knew what I was doing and why. I spent a large part of my childhood hanging around in Papa's study, attempting to read books that were way beyond my comprehension. I was happy there and could entertain myself for hours lost in those books, until the day I stumbled across Fox's Book of Martyrs. That book is hard reading for adults, let alone a preteen. I was horrified, even as I was fascinated by it. Here were stories of people who willingly died for Christ, and their deaths weren't easy ones either. I wondered, was the love of God all that? Is that what loving God required? Now, some of you may be thinking, my sister in particular, I bet she stayed out of there after that. Well, you'd be right. I did stay out of there after that. Papa had an operation my junior year in high school. When he came home, he told me about a visitation from the Holy Spirit that he had had in his hospital room the night before the operation. He described his room as being filled with such love that he begged God to take him back with him. Now, I have to admit, I had mixed feelings when I heard Papa's story. On the one hand, I marveled that God would visit human beings like that. And on the other hand, I was a little perturbed that God's love was so encompassing that it would cause Papa to want to leave us. Now, I know there were some folks he probably didn't want to see again, but what? How could he leave me? Even as I struggled with the hurt of his defection, as I thought about it, I struggled just as much with the concept of an all-enveloping, tangible love from God that was available to any and all. I was a freshman in college when I very boldly said to God, "I want to know you for myself, not because of how I was raised or whose daughter I am, but until that knowledge comes, I'm taking a leave of absence." I then proceeded to learn how to do what had been forbidden in my strict Baptist home. You can guess. Drink, dance, play cards. As Walter and my choir colleagues will tell you, my rhythm is shaky to this day. So I was a failure at dancing. And I love very, very sweet drinks, Kool-Aid with a little fizz to it. So the drinking wasn't much to speak of either, but the cards. Now that's another story for another time. My senior year, God got my attention, but he did it in a most unexpected way, through an encounter with the Holy Spirit, complete with speaking in tongues. I won't give you the details of my baptismal experience in the Spirit, because that too is another story for another time. But I will say this. Under the Holy Spirit's guidance, the stories, the New Testament, came alive for me as I read about ordinary women and men who loved God so much they willingly gave their lives to him and his service. Here was that conundrum again. How was it possible to know that you are so loved by God that you, in turn, love him enough to surrender everything? And how is this kind of love possible without having to work for it? The years went by, and I learned more about God, his provision and protection, his discipline, his guidance. I learned about him in ways that I hadn't sought or planned, but my questions remained. So now my story brings us to today, or rather, the day before I received Barron's phone call. I had just visited the day before the church at the Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers. While sitting in the church, I became aware of a stillness, a quiet, so profound and so comforting that I felt I was wrapped in a cocoon. I found myself thinking, perhaps this is what the love of God feels like. Perhaps this is what Paul meant when he wrote, "For in him we live and move and have our being." When I described my experience to Barron, he said, "That's what Paul Tillich calls the ground of being." Well, I'm trying to read Professor Tillich and understand his writings, and given enough time, I will succeed. But in the meantime, I'm praying this prayer from Ephesians. This is from the New Living Translation. I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great, you will never fully understand it. I like to think that Elder Brother John finally got it, that one day the light bulb came on, and he finally grasped the love that his father was giving him. And likewise, for myself, I believe that as I continue praying this prayer from Ephesians, I too will grow in the ability to receive and reciprocate God's freely given love.